back in Psalm 27. I don't know when I've been more blessed in the study of God's Word than I've been in the study of this psalm. Never realized how full it was. And even having said that, I'm sure that I've only skimmed the surface. As I mentioned last Sunday, I had a suspicion that we might not have time, and I didn't want to wear you out to go through the whole psalm, so we stopped around verse 7, I think. And we're going to work our way down to that just very briefly. And I hope that by God's grace, as I was blessed in the preparation of it, that you'll be blessed in the delivery of it. Pray that God will be pleased to do that. Along that line of preaching, hearing, I thought of what we read in Matthew 14, Matthew's account of our Lord's miracle of multiplying the fish and the loaves and feeding 5,000 men besides the women and the children. But there in Matthew 14 we read this: "And he commanded," that is the Lord, "commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass. And he took the loaves and the two fishes. And looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake, and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude." That's a good illustration. That's a good illustration of preaching. Gave the loaves to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. In verse 20 of that same chapter, "And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full." They were all filled. They were all refreshed. May God be pleased to do the same for us today. The title of my message is again, "Waiting Upon the Lord." You find those words in verse 14 of here in Psalm 27. David said it twice. He said it twice, didn't he? "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." I'm sure God the Holy Spirit inspired David to repeat those words to you and I, for several reasons, but one I'm sure is this: we need to hear it. We need reminded of it. Because it's at this very place we need to be reminded of waiting upon God. Wait upon God. It's against our nature. It's against this old carnal nature that we yet possess, that's not one whit better than it was when God saved us. Wait upon the Lord. Very briefly, let's look again at verse 1. And I know I'm repeating a couple of things for you that were here last Sunday, but it'll just be brief. Did you notice the title of this psalm? Very simply, it says, "A Psalm of David." A psalm or song of David. David was going through a heavy trial, as was often the case. Someone well said a believer is either going into a trial or coming out of a trial, one or the other, his whole life. David's enemies were many. He makes mention of that as we read it. You noticed it. His enemies were many, and they were mighty. And they took dead aim at David. "We're bringing him down." They shot all their arrows at the king. They seek utterly, like they would do the son of David that followed him. They sought his life. They wanted to destroy him. But, that didn't happen. He finds comfort. David finds comfort, as he tells us again and again in this psalm and so many of the psalms. He finds comfort where every true believer must find their comfort. Where else would a believer find comfort but in their God? That's how David begins the psalm. The Lord, Lord, all capital letters. The Lord God Almighty. The Lord lifted up above all. And David tells us here, not in these exact words, but in the others, God gives songs in the night. Is there not a believer here that can't say amen to that? If I would ask you to raise your hand to that fact, that God has given you songs in the night, every hand in here that knows the Lord would go up. And he's done that just not once. He does it many times. He does it every time. Oh, when the storms of life are raging, he giveth songs in the night. And all those songs are the sweetest that have the smell of the dew, the rain of heaven upon them. The Lord, verse 1. This is the one David looked to. Just as he did when in Psalm 121 he wrote, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord. The Lord. Wait on him, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. We get drowsy. We doze off. But God doesn't. Aren't you glad of that? Aren't you glad he's more alert than you are? Verse 4 of Psalm 121. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. And that most familiar of Psalms, the 23rd, verse 6. David says, surely. I like that, don't you? John, I like that. David speaks matter-of-factly. I mean, we hear enough, woe is me. I mean, we all spend enough time wringing our hands and complaining. We talk about sovereignty, and yet during a trial, we don't act like we believe God is sovereign at all. But David says, surely, surely, without a doubt, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And that happened. If we could draw back the curtain and look into heaven, David would be among that multitude before the throne of God. That happened. Goodness and mercy followed him all the way to heaven. And what David says concerning himself is true of every child of God. God's mercy and grace will follow us all the way to glory. David repeated that blessed truth when he lay dying. Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist, the sweet singer of Israel said, although my house be not so with God, again we identify with that, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant ordered in all things and sure. This is all my salvation and all my desire. David's experience, this is why I'm sure we are so drawn to the Psalms. We read them and we say, that suits my case perfectly. That's me. I know what he's talking about. I've been there. Verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Verse 1. First comes light. Then comes salvation. We're not saved in total ignorance. We're ignorant. As I made mention in the article, in your bulletin today. My, so what I illustrate, the example I gave there, if that doesn't demonstrate how ignorant folks are, such foolishness, good luck, God. Oh, my soul. We're ignorant when God comes to us, but we don't remain ignorant. He turns the light on. He teaches us something. And the first thing when God turns the light on, we realize the darkness. That we have been engulfed in all our life. We see our sinfulness. God reveals it to us. It's necessary. It's called conviction of sin. Another one of the truths of God's word that is just about forgotten in our religious day. God gets men lost. Yes, he does. God gets men lost. If he doesn't, they'll never know they're lost. God gets them lost. He shows them their need, or they'll never cry for mercy. He strips them. He strips them. He brings them down before he lifts them up. He strips them of that robe of self-righteousness before he robes them in the perfect righteousness of his Son. Yes, God is our light and our salvation. And in view of that, David asked the question, whom shall I fear? Now think about that. Take that with you. Ponder that. If God is my light and my salvation, whom should I fear? There's nobody really. The truth is, I don't say that we don't. David did. But there's nobody that we really need fear. I need not fear the power of darkness. It just rubs me the wrong way when I hear people talk about the devil as if he's God's rival, as if he's God's equal. Oh, nonsense, nonsense. He's God's devil, and he doesn't do anything unless God permits him to do it. And everything he does redounds to God's glory. He must be a frustrated being, the devil, as Brother Bruce Crabtree said. I need not fear the power of darkness, because the Lord is my light. I need not fear damnation. The law should fear damnation. It's not a fairy tale. It's true. It's true. I need not fear that, though, for the Lord is my salvation. Then whom shall I fear? The second part of verse 1. The Lord is the strength of my life. Is that not a wonderful expression? We like to think, us men especially, that we're our own strength. You know, robust. Oh, what a strong constitution. Is that the expression? And man, it doesn't take nothing, next to nothing, to bring us down. Make us realize how weak we really are. Ordinarily, we feel that, but not spiritually. Our spiritual life lives by the strength of God within the soul. Now think about that. Is that not what the Lord Jesus said? Because I live, ye shall live also. The same life. The same life. It's as certain as it is long. As long as Christ lives, I'll live. And again David asked, of whom shall I be afraid? Who can stand against God? If God be for us, Paul asked, who shall be against us? What strength can resist his strength? What darkness can baffle the light of God? What foes can prevent his salvation? If God Almighty is my light and my salvation, of whom shall I legitimately fear? David leaves the broken cisterns of the earth, which can hold no water, and goes directly to the divine fountainhead. And he said, my Lord, my God, my light, my strength, and my salvation, whom shall I fear? If a man has light that can never go out, a sun which shall never set, a salvation which must always be, and his God is all that and more to overcome to everyone that trusts him, then what ground has he had? Does he have the fear? The Lord is my strength, the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? If I live in him and he lives in me, who can kill me? Martha, said not I unto thee that he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die? Blessed, blessed grace. Blessed salvation. But more than that, blessed, blessed Savior. Now look down at verse 7. Verse 7. Here in Psalm 27. Let's look at it together. David says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me." In verse 6, he concluded by saying, "I will sing praises unto the Lord." And then he says, "When I cry with my voice, hear me." One moment he praises God, and the next moment he's praying. And that's how it is in the life of a true believer. We live by breathing in and breathing out. We breathe in the atmosphere of heaven in prayers to God. And then we breathe it out again by praise to Him who hears and answers our prayer. Prayer and praise make up the essentials of the Christian life, does it not? And oh, may God give us more of both. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray, the disciples ask. Prayer and praise go together. Verse 8, "When thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart." My heart. Brother Frank Tate, there's an article by him, a short article in the bulletin today, about true prayer, about calling up on God, and he hears. Because true prayer is from the heart, from the heart. "My heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek." It's like an echo, isn't it? We hear David use our Lord's own words. When he said, "Seek my face," David said, "Yes, your face will I seek." Verse 9, "Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation." The sharpest trial. Again, every believer will bear witness to this. The sharpest trial a Christian can know is the feel. I said feel. It's a mistaken feeling, but the feel that he's been forsaken of God. Is that not so? Was that not the very height of our Redeemer, our Savior, the Lord Jesus? Was that not the very height of the agony that he experienced on the cross when he was deserted by his Father? But though we may at times feel forsaken, don't trust that. No, trust God's word. For this very reason, that can never happen. That can never happen. For the very fact that he forsook his Son. He forsook his Son on the behalf of his people. And because he did, he won't forsake his own. The same reason that we're made the righteousness of God in him, because God made him, Christ, to be sin for us. One is just as true as the other. But I think what David prays for here in verse 9 is the sensible presence of the Lord Jesus. That's what David longed for. And I do too, don't you? Manifest yourself to us, O Lord. Make yourself known. Where two or three are gathered in your name. Where just two or three have come together feeling their need of you. They want to worship you. They want to honor you. We just don't want to fill in an hour. We want to worship. Lord, make us do it. Allow us to do it. Otherwise, we won't. Otherwise, we will just fill in the time and go our way. Oh, but Lord, manifest yourself to us. Make yourself known. Now, I know in our day there's a lot of nonsense associated with mere feelings. The Pentecostal movement is built on it. But oh, a true child of God, they feel salvation in the heart. When they're forgiven of sins, they feel the joy of that. Lord, manifest yourself to us. Let us never lose the light of thy countenance, was David's prayer. We're rich when we're in poverty. We're strong in weakness. We're in good health, though we may be sick in body, when the Lord manifests himself. Remember what he said in John 14? Just before he went to the garden where he was betrayed, he said, "My Father and I will come to you. I won't leave you alone. I'm going to manifest myself to you." And one of them asked, "Lord, how are you going to do that?" He said, not to the world, but to you. How will you manifest yourself to the to us and not to the world? He said, I, my Father, will come into you. We'll make our abode with you. That's what David prays for. This is grand praying, is it not, on David's part? He pleads the past of God's mercy and grace as a reason to expect it for the present. You have been my help. You've been my help before, Lord. Don't leave me alone. David uses it as an argument in his prayer why God would not forsake him. O God of my salvation, sometimes when you're cast down, going through trial, feeling alone and lonesome, recollect what God has done for you in the past and plead, Lord, do it again. Do it again. Lord, give me grace not to trust my flesh or my feelings. You've promised never to leave me nor forsake me. I can fall down on that no matter what I feel, no matter what I may be going through. When my soul was burdened with sin, you alone helped me. Now we went to everybody else seeking help and couldn't find it. We thought to ourselves, if we didn't say it to their face, you're a miserable comforter. Oh no, only God could grant that precious grace. And when I passed through fierce conflicts with the devil, with the world, with myself and this flesh, I'm my own worst enemy. When I was sick and strength failed me, God was a very present help in time of trouble. Lord, don't forsake me now. Many of us can look back on a long life, most of us, and say to God, of all of it, you have been my helper. You have been my helper. And this gives us a foothold in your present circumstances, no matter what they might be. As old Newton put it, Newton expressed this very thing. He said, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far. Is there any other explanation? Is there any other explanation why you haven't cursed God as the devil told you to do and die? Is there any other explanation for you're not turning away and following the multitude? Multitude in religious entertainment? Why? Why? Will you also go away? Our Lord asked the disciples, well, why haven't we? Why haven't we? Because His grace has brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. Here I raise mine Ebenezer, we sing. Hither by thy great help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Verse 10. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Our fathers and our mothers, usually, not always, they're the first to love us and the last to leave us. But if they do leave, if they should for whatever reason forsake us, then Jehovah, David says, will take me up. He will be to me both mother and father. I love that picture, don't you? Can you picture that in your mind's eye? You that are parents, I know that you do. The Lord will take me up. What a beautiful figure that is. The child is deserted. Picture that child. I mean, it's helpless. It's helpless on its own. And yet it's deserted. Mother's not there. Father's not there. But then God, our Heavenly Father, reaches down in arms of absolute omnipotence and takes us up. Squeezes us to His bosom and whispers in His ear as He drives our tears away and says, don't worry. Don't worry. I'm here. I'm here. Though father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. Remember that precious text, much like this. This one in Psalm 27. Even to your old age, I am He. Even to hoar hairs will I carry you. We need carry, John. We need carry. Say, oh, I'm not a babe. Oh, yes, we are. Yes, we are. I will carry you. You old ones as well as young ones. I have made you, and I will bear you. Even I will carry and will deliver you. It's good to be left without any earthly confidence. To be forced to cast ourselves upon God. That's exactly right. I saw a week or so ago a lady being interviewed on the news. And she had taken it upon herself to help the veterans and those who were still in the military. And she said the reason she done that, the reason she became determined to do something, was because of a conversation she had with a soldier who was at that time back in Afghanistan. This man had lost his child. He had lost his mother. His wife had left him. And he told this woman, I'm going back to Afghanistan. And it really doesn't matter because nobody will care. It doesn't matter what happens to me because nobody will care. A believer can never say that, can they? Does he care? Does Jesus care? Oh, yes. Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. He's touched with the feeling of my infirmity. There's a poor child, and his father and mother had gone away and left him. But the Heavenly Father, again, I tell you, reaches down and picks him up. Picks him up, like you did your child. They're crying. Perhaps they've wandered away from you in a store or somewhere. We've all had that experience. And you find them, and they're just brokenhearted, scared to death. And you pick them up and say, it's okay. I'm right here. And they just snuggle up to you. They feel so secure now. Such a cozy feeling. And so it is when we snuggle up in the arms of our Heavenly Father and our elder brother. Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful feeling that is. He setteth the poor on high, David said in Psalm 107. I like this statement by Joseph Irons on this verse. Psalm 107, verse 41. How high? He setteth the poor on high. How high? Above the reach of the curse, which shall never touch them. Above the power of Satan, which shall never ruin them. Above the reigning influence of sin, which shall not have dominion over them. Above the possibility of being banished from his presence. For Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. In Romans 9, Paul says, I'll tell you what. I'm telling you the truth. God's my witness. I'm not telling you a lie, Paul wrote. I have a continual heaviness and sorrow in my heart for Israel that they might be saved. Any belief in God's sovereignty that banishes or is not accompanied with a burden for the lost is a misunderstanding of sovereignty. Who understood sovereignty? Who wrote more about it? Peter even said Paul wrote some things hard to understand. But who dealt with those things more than the Apostle Paul? And yet he said, ooh, I could wish myself a curse from Christ for my brethren. But then he goes on down. He says, wait a minute. Don't you misunderstand what I just said? Don't you think for a moment that I'm implying that God's word has not taken effect? That it returns to him void. Then he goes on in chapter 7 and says, all Israel shall be saved with an everlasting salvation. Verse 11, teach me thy way, O Lord. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Make it clear, David's asking. Make it clear what I ought to do. Make it so clear that I'll do it. That I can't mistake it. Let me not try to excuse myself, but may you make it so plain that I'll walk in it, regardless of my enemies. Lord, you show me your will. You reveal your will to me. You teach me what you want me to do. You make it plain, and I promise you, I'll do it. That's what David's saying. I don't want to make a move until I'm sure. But when a believer in such a circumstance seeks God's face, they're sure. God will make it plain to them. Now, let me give you just an example of my own. When I felt that God was calling me to preach, the main thing I wanted to know was that it was God and not Larry. You would find it alarming or surprising, perhaps you would, at some of the advice I got. Oh no. But I pray, God, you make it plain. Don't let me go before you. Don't let me take this up on myself. You make it plain. And I'll do it. Mr. Spurgeon told someone, a young man that came to him asking advice about whether he was called to preach or not. And Spurgeon said, well, the best thing I can tell you is not do it if you can help it. And that's exactly right. You can't help it. You can't help it. I'll tell you another example and then we'll move on. When you called me to be your pastor, before you called me to be your pastor, I had concluded, leaning upon the arm of flesh, I had concluded that God didn't intend for me to be a pastor. Man, I was 60 years old. And I thought for sure I was right, that God just wanted me to fill in for other pastors as they would ask me, and quite a few did, and I thought, I'm content with that. I'm content with that. And I resigned myself to it, that that's how it would be. Before you ever asked me to be your pastor, though, I was pretty certain I was going to be. Because God was making, I never told a soul. I never told nobody. Not Don Fortner, not anybody. I kept it myself. I prayed. God, you make this plain. And he does. Does he not? God has a way of getting your attention, doesn't he? Verse 12. Let's move along. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, such as breathe out cruelty. Cruelty. I like what Mr. Spurgeon said about this. He said, is anybody born false witness against you? We'll be very thankful that it's false. I do not quite understand why it is so often said. You see, it is such a downright falsehood, and that is what grieves me so. But, dear friend, it is much better that it should be a falsehood than true. If anyone brings an accusation against you, I shall be glad to find that it's false. God himself was slandered in paradise. The Lord Jesus Christ was slandered, in whom was no fault, when he was up on the earth. His apostles and followers in all ages have had the same treatment, sad but true. And David says, false witnesses likewise has risen against me. Did our Lord not tell us plainly? If the world hate you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Verse 13. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I had fainted unless I had believed. We want to reverse that, don't we? Let me see it and then I'll believe. No, David says, I believed. I believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. We sometimes want to see and then believe. But remember what our Lord said to Thomas. Jesus said unto him, because you've seen me, you believe. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. That's the point. That's the point to be noted, is it not? Jesus said unto Martha again, said I not unto thee, if thou wouldest believe, you'd see. Not the reverse. If you believe, you'll see the glory of God. Verse 14. Let's skip down to verse 14. The most needed for last. What I need reminded of the most. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord, because he's worth waiting on. He's worth waiting on. God, help us to wait on him for our good and for his honor. I think I hear David say this short sentence again, because it needs repeating. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. David is saying, I'm telling you what I've experienced myself. And therefore, I tell you to wait on the Lord as I've done. That's why David repeats it. One of the reasons. Take that burden to the Lord. Go to the throne of grace where there is one who is touched with those tears you shed. Is there a knot too tight for you to untie? Is there a maze in which you just can't find your way out? Go to the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. The heart. The heart. The citadel of the soul. When a man loses heart, he's defeated. He's whooped. He's ready to throw in the towel. A man that's lost heart, he's a sad, sad sight. Is he not? Our Lord said, let not your heart be troubled. Your heart. Guard your heart. And the remedy for that, for a troubled heart, you believe in God, believe also in me. Only the great physician has the power, the skill, the ability to speak and strengthen the heart. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. And I've learned this the hard way. The Lord is worth waiting on. And if you don't, you'll wish you had. Is that right? Some of you shaking your head. You've been there, haven't you? When you run ahead, when you take matters into your own hands, when you confide in yourself or in others instead of going to your Lord, you'll wish you had have waited on him. This is how my father used to put it. Son, if you can't listen, you're going to have to feel. And it never felt good. But I didn't forget it. And this is what we read in Hebrews chapter 12. Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son? Despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. It's good for us at times to be sick of trusting men. I'm just tired. I'm sick and tired of trusting men. I'm worn out with leaning on the arm of flesh, mine or yours, instead of leaning on the everlasting arms of my God. Because we should have been doing that in the first place, but it's just another weakness of our sinful nature. We go to everybody but God. What should I do? What do you think? What would you do? Instead of going to God, we do this, and it causes this. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. We've carried it to everybody else. Instead of this, oh, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. He shall strengthen thine heart. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things. Go out tonight. Look up. That big, beautiful moon. Those stars that all the scientists, they don't have a clue. They can't begin to tell you. They're infinite. God says, lift up your eyes and look at that. And don't stop with the creation. Bow down to the Creator, the one who did all that. Lift up your eyes and behold who hath created these things that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for he that is strong in power, not one faileth. Let me, and I'm going to wrap this up, but I want to share just a few brief sentences that I read along this line by a man I've never heard of before. Rufus Wheelwright Clark. He wrote this in 1853 on this text, Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. 1853, he wrote. With the aid of telescopic power, we discover the immensity that is crowded with worlds and systems, of which before we had no knowledge, and that this earth, instead of being the central portion of God's dominions, to which all that is visible in the heavens is tributary and secondary, is in fact but one amid billions and billions of worlds, which vastly surpass it in magnificence and splendor. We discover that the universe is of such an extent that this earth, with its islands and continents and oceans, is but a speck the loss of which would be no more felt than the removal of a single grain of sand from the seashore. In our attempts, he wrote, to comprehend the extent of this empire, we are not only utterly baffled, but we perceive it stretching away in every direction towards a mysterious infinity. And the impression is made up on the mind that it is absolutely boundless. And I like this most of what I read by this man. The idea has been advanced that it may be the Creator's design to excite the wonder and sustain the adoration of his subjects by the views of the magnitude of his kingdom, the boundaries of which no finite mind will ever comprehend. I like that, don't you? This is how the hymn writer put it. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe display. But brothers and sisters, you know, the greater wonder is not of God's creation, but of God's grace. When's the last time you got alone and turned off that cell phone? Who cares what they're saying on Facebook? Got alone with God and considered this. When I think that God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. My soul. You know, it says concerning Abraham, that concerning the promise of a son, that he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. I want to do that, don't you? Oh, Lord, increase my faith. It honors you. And unbelief does the opposite. Mr. Fortner said this, nothing is more painful to a devoted father than the sense that he is not held in honor and esteem by his family. Let us ever ascribe the greatness of our God and hold our Father in the highest honor and esteem as our Father. Someone said that faith is simply a refusal to panic, come what may. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Galatians chapter 3, I'll read these four verses and wrap this up. Galatians 3 and 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. When he shall appear, not if. Then, not if. We shall appear with him in glory. Then, oh my soul, what rapture. Like Brother Lowell told me one night sitting at the house, oh Larry, when we see him, what are we going to do? Are we going to laugh? Are we going to cry? Are we going to dance? Are we going to melt down? What do we do? I said, Brother Lowell, my imagination won't reach that far. I don't know. What rapture will the redeemed in heaven gaze upon with the splendors of their exalted and matchless Redeemer. Words fail me. In our attempts to describe the emotions of the soul, when it shall view for the first time their Savior. Oh my. Oh my. Oh glory, oh glory. What music, what light. What wonders break in on my heart and my sight. I come, blessed spirits, I hear you from high. Oh frail, faithless nature, can this be to die? Well, this is not too bad. So near, what? So near to my Savior and King. Oh, help me, you angels, His glories to sing. Until that glorious day dawns, until then, wait upon the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, upon the Lord. God bless you. God bless you.